Take your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. That will be our text for the day. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read that this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, then go on the journey together to what it takes to have a vibrant, growing, thriving, healthy church. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we might no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the joy of being here today to worship our Savior in this place together as a body of believers. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your Spirit, who convicted us of sin, pointed us to Christ, and now indwells us and teaches us and encourages us. Father, help us to be sensitive to the teaching of the Spirit of God today and applying what we learn to our lives. Help us to understand the Scriptures, to make application of it, to serve Christ better. We commit this time to you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus Christ loves his church, gave his life for his church, and he is building his church and has been for almost 2,000 years. I would want to go know how he's going to do that. I would want to know what can make the body grow. And if you look at Ephesians 4 at the very end, these verses just jump off the page. It said, makes the body grow in verse 16. I would want to know what that means. How does he make the body grow? We know that Christ is the one who's making the body grow. He's building his body, building his church, seeing people saved, growing them in the Lord to mature manhood. But by what means does he do that? And there's some interesting prepositions here that tell us how he accomplishes that. It says in verse 16, by every joint. And the word by means which means he grows the church by means of every one of us. And then according to or when the measure of the working of every part. So he grows it by means of us to the degree we cooperate with him. In one sense, it's up to you to how much your body grows, this body grows. Jesus Christ is willing to grow any body of local believers. When a body fails, it wasn't his fault. So he grows his church by means of us, and according to the degree which we work for him, to the capacity that we work, the working of every single part, that's how he grows the body to that degree. So in a real sense, the question is, a thriving church, what does God expect from each one of us? What role should we play? Well, we should play a great role because he grows it by means of us and according to the effective working of every single part. The focus on this passage is each one of us. He's given gifts to us and he grows us. So that is kind of my opening salvo here to looking at what does it take to grow a church? Well, God expects some things from me. You have some notes in front of you, I hope, a half sheet of paper, and I hope it'll be a help to you to walk through. What does God expect from you and I to build his church through us? You know, when Jesus said those words, and he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, he gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. Peter would unlock the gospel to the Jews and the Samaritan, the Gentiles. He would use people by means of them to build his church. He's still doing that today. That's the role that we play. Jesus is a life source of the church. He is the energy of the church, but he does it by means of us and according to how we're willing to do our part. Every member of the body matters. Every member of my body matters to me. Right? And when some of them aren't working right, the whole body, in a sense, suffers. And so when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, the body is one, but individually members of it. And no one can say that I have no need of you. And no one can say that you have no need of me. Every one of us matters to the degree which this body grows. We all need each other. Everyone doing our part. Everyone contributing to the growth of the body. So what does God expect from you? We're going to answer that question today. That's going to be the journey we're going to go on together. What does God expect of you or from me to grow his body here in Cedar Rapids? Number one, God wants us to walk worthy of our calling. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. God expects us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, notice that Paul pleads with them to do this. Now, why would he need to do that? Shouldn't that almost be instinctive, almost be intuitive, that we would walk in a manner that would measure up to our calling? Well, Paul pleads with them and doesn't use an apostolic authority here, but he pleads as a fellow brother. I think it's because it's important. Why do you plead with your children to do something? Because it's important. There might be some resistance, and so he pleads with them. The old nature wants none of this, to be honest with you. It wants none of what he's going to talk about. So the old nature pushes back. So Paul pleads with them because it's important, and there may be resistance, but he pleads with them to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Let's understand. Now, he uses walking as an interesting metaphor throughout the book of Ephesians. We need to understand what he means by that. Well, number one, walking has to do with the manner of our life. Has to do with the manner of our life. And what I mean by that, the word walk is a metaphor for living out our life. It's a metaphor, a figure of speech. We're used to using it, but it means to walk around. It's the word peripateo. Pateo means to walk. Peri means around, like perimeter. It's our walk around. It's we walk here, we walk there, we go there. Our walk is the manner of our life everywhere we go. So we don't have a church face and then a home face. And then a work face and then a church face. It's about consistency and integrity. That's our walk is who we are everywhere we walk about. That's really hard and terribly convicting because we want to look good around the right people. We want to look good at church. And so we put on a church face and look good and go home and live a life disconnected from anything we did on Sunday. That happens way too much, even in my life too. It's a difficult battle with the old nature to be consistent in who we are everywhere we go and not to have a compartmentalized life of a church face and a something else face. And our kids know when that isn't true. They see mom and dad at church and serving and singing, and then they see at home and no mention of Christ throughout the whole week. We know that's true. Sandy works with kids that are now in Bible college. They come to her from pillar families sometimes. And the kids will say, we never cracked a Bible at home. Probably not much Deuteronomy 6 going on either about walking by the way and instructing out the course of the week. We had our church day, and then the rest of our life disconnected from that. That's not a walk. And it's terribly convicting when that isn't true. But it speaks of the manner of our life, and God expects us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It speaks of the manner of our life, a consistent life. I talked with a deacon friend of mine about a guy in their church, and a pastor friend of mine, and there's a guy in their church who was the deacon chair, responsible for him actually being called to be their pastor. And he was glad to accept the call, been a good pastor there, this is a good family. That man and his wife are now divorced. Something's been wrong for a long, long time. I said, what happened? He said, well, little did I know, but when I met, I'll call him Jeremy. Jeremy had his church faith. There was church Jeremy and home Jeremy. And that just clashed. Look good at church, didn't so good at home. So our walk is the manner of our life. Secondly, our walk is motivated by the blessings that we have in Christ. And so he spends three entire chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, talking about the blessings that we have in Christ and who we are and our identity in him. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Then he goes on to talk about being chosen in him and predestined and sanctified and set apart and saved and what we used to be and what we now are. He spends three chapters talking about who we are in Christ and what we have in him before he ever tells them what we're supposed to do. I think that's significant. And so there are really no exhortations in chapters 1 to 3. He spends half of the book telling us who we are in Christ, what we used to be before we knew him, how we used to walk, how we now should walk, and all the things we have in him. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul can't contain himself anymore. He just bursts into praise. Now to him, verse 20 of chapter 3, now to him who is able to do all far more than I could ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. He just bursts into praise. It's good for us to ponder what we have in Christ and what we didn't have without him. I can remember not knowing Christ. I can remember my life without him, 28 years not knowing him, and about 37 years knowing him. It's good to reflect on that. We can take that for granted. Chosen. Resurrected. Even chapter 2, our favorite chapter, how what we used to do, now we know Christ, we have life in him, we're saved in him. We're motivated by that. So in chapter 4, he says, I therefore urge you, the therefore looks back to everything he said. In light of all that I've said about who you are in Christ, your identity is in him. Your blessings are in him. This is how you ought to walk, motivated by the blessings we have in him. You know, chapter 1, verse 1, he addresses them as the saints in Ephesus. That was their geographical identity. But they were also in Christ, which is their spiritual identity. So wherever you live, you're still in Christ wherever you live. And that's who they are, motivated by my blessings in Christ. But thirdly, my walk should measure up to my calling. It should measure up to that. Look at chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you're called. The calling is the call to salvation. Jesus summoned us. He came after us. He tackled us. Paul said he was apprehended by Christ. He ran after him and tackled us. And so we were summoned and pursued by him. And our walk should measure up. It should be worthy. Worthy means to weigh the same thing as, like a scale. So here's our calling and here's my walk. It ought to measure up. And it's interesting how unsaved people know when the two don't measure up. how do they know that? I mean, we profess to be born again, and they hear all of our words, and they see our life, and they go, oh, they're just hypocrites. It's a battle, isn't it, to battle the old nature? But a battle that Christ can win, and we have to work hard at appropriating all the elements of grace that our walk would measure up to our calling. Our kids are so good at noticing those inconsistencies in our words and how we live. He says a walk that measures up to our calling and experience. But our walk is also manifested in some way, revealed for everyone to see. And so Paul never leaves them with the big theological picture. He says, let's meddle a little bit. What does a worthy walk look like? We could say, amen, this is really good, this is convicting. He says, for example, a worthy walk, hear how it's manifested, first of all, with humility. With humility, having a realistic expectation or view of yourself. It's esteeming ourselves small. A true estimate of our real value is lowliness, like the Nile would run low, with humility. Also, he mentions gentleness. Gentleness is exercising conscious restraint. It's translated meekness or strength under control. You could, but you don't. You're strong, but you exercise restraint is meekness, not responding in kind, not giving in to provocation, not seeking revenge, not being an authoritative voice when you could exercise restraint. And there are people in churches with strong personalities, and we thank God for them. They are the movers and shakers that get things done, right? But meekness says, I don't always have to have my say. Time to let someone else speak. And so this is strength under control. Meekness doesn't retaliate, doesn't respond, exercises restraint, is gentleness. It also says humility, gentleness, and patience or long-suffering. It means to endure a long time, to bear up under something a long time, to have a long fuse. When I lived in Ketchikan and worked in construction, we blew things up. It was a blast, pun intended. It was. We had a powder magazine, kept track of it, drilled holes in the ground and put the stuff here and drilled the stuff there and went boom, 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 boom. It was incredible to watch. Scary when you're drilling the holes and putting it in. But we really had a blast with that. And I liked having a long fuse. Because I could drive my truck a half mile away and hide behind it when the rocks were flying, you know. This is the opposite of short-tempered. It's enduring long under pressure. Enduring long, long-suffering. One pastor friend said that we will get hurt and offended in a local church. Leaders will disappoint. Disagreements will strain the closest of ties. How do we respond? We endure long. My homiletics professor, Dr. Delnay, used to say, blessed and merciful, because they will receive mercy. He said, cut people some slack, because they'll want you to cut some slack later anyway. So cut them some slack. And so this worthy walk is manifested by humility and gentleness and patience, and maybe the toughest of all, bearing with one another in love. Sometimes we can be irritating to each other. We can get under people's skin and sometimes even enjoy it and do it on purpose. Would that ever happen among us? But we never do that to anybody else. We're just nice and kind and never annoying and disagreeable, right? And they just do it to us, right? Yeah. And we are to bear with one another and bear that within the sphere, because I love them, I will accept them in all of their warts spiritually, all of their annoyances, all of their other things that just really get on my nerves and are just not right. I will bear with them and accept them because I love them. In is an interesting preposition. It means like within the realm of loving them. I accept them because I love them. So love is the greatest commandment. When you love the brethren, we will bear with one another through all of our things that would annoy us. Maybe that's never happened here in this church. Has been a church, every church I've been in, we've annoyed each other from time to time. And sometimes enjoyed it. And so we bear with, but this is manifested by bearing with one another in love. So this walk is the manner of our life. It's motivated by who we are in Christ. It measures up to our calling. It's manifested by all to see. And lastly, it matures in Christ. And so this is a growing up type of walk. It's never about perfection. It's about the process. It was John Newton, I think, that said, the drunken sailor who came to Christ, who wrote Amazing Grace. He said, at one point in his Christian life, I am not the man I ought to be, but I am not the man I used to be. Right? Amen. So this maturing, if we read later on, he talks about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry in chapter and verse 12, for the building up of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, so we would be no longer and grow up into him. This is a maturing walk. I expect children not to walk very well. I remember our kids learning to walk. They're pretty unstable, easy to tip over. Older siblings play that game with kids that are, play the tipping cow game with their siblings. Ever done that? We expect kind of a wobbly walk when they're infants, not when they're 10. They should be riding bikes and playing football and catching fish and pretty stable and agile. Even a five-year-old is pretty agile. I've seen five-year-old kids in gymnastics programs that do amazing things with their bodies. I only dream of doing them. I wish I had half of their energy. But it's a maturing walk. It grows up into him. Not about perfection, about the process. So is your walk stronger than it was a year ago? Is it more stable and mature than it was when you were saved? It's a maturing walk that gives me hope, also gives me an encouragement, conviction that my walk will get stronger every week and every year that I walk with Christ. God expects that from me. He's given me everything I need for that. That will walk with me a maturing walk. We are growing up into him, and he gives some elements of maturity. He says we attain a unity of the faith. We learn how to be unified. Not uniform, but unified. Not all the same, but getting along. That we're unified in our faith. Unified. There's unity in us in a church. He talks about to a knowledge of the Son of God in verse 13. Our knowledge is an experiential knowledge that we've walked with Christ. We walk and talk with him. It's an experiential knowledge of walk. It's like in a marriage. It's, we've been married for 43 years. Got it right. That was a close call. The heat of the moment, give the wrong number of years, crash and burn. We've been through a lot together in 43 years, good and bad. Hope our marriage is stronger. We know each other better. But what we've shared together, but what we experienced together than we were first married. It's not a knowledge of facts, but a knowledge based on experience. So as you walk with Jesus, experience life with him, you grow up in him. You share your life with him. It's a knowledge-based and experiential walk with him. As you walk with Jesus, you know him better and know how he functions. And it's a growing, maturing relationship with him. Not when we were first saved and we're just happy to go to heaven. We knew him, but not well. You have to share something together before. And I tell young pastors, experience life with your people, and then they'll own you. I mean, you have to share life together with them as an experiential knowledge, part of maturing. Even a development of discernment. It's a growing walk that grows in discernment. No longer children, another metaphor of being a young believer tossed to and fro. And the word tossed to and fro is a nautical term, means to be caught, tossed in a circle and wound up about and carried about by every wind of doctrine. This is doctrinal discernment. New believers have none of this. They have no discernment to know evil from good that comes by the application of truth over time, gives them discernment. They grow up and have discernment. And then there's a last one here. Another element of growing up is speaking the truth in love, speaking truth in a loving way. That's really, really hard. Ever been truthful and people have been hurt by it? Yeah, we speak the truth in the sphere of love. And so we know how to talk with each other and share truth in a loving way. This is about a maturing walk. So as we think about this, has your walk matured? Where there's a sense of unity in your family, in your church, an experiential walk with Jesus that knows him better, a discernment about spiritual things, and knowing how to even speak with one another, is that part of your walk with him? But God wants us to walk in this way. Our walk is how he builds our church. Secondly, God wants us to work together. We walk worthy and we work together is how Christ will build a church. We walk worthy and we work together. And you're going to see the word work here several times. We should not be surprised by this. If you look back at chapter 2, and all of us know these verses, we love sharing them with people that are not believers, don't we? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And you know them. It talks about chapter 2, how we were dead in our sins and but God, who's rich in mercy, verse 4, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of our works, so that no one may boast, because, and don't miss verse 10, because means this is why he just wrote what he wrote. Okay? Because we are his workmanship. The word is poema. We're his poem. We're his masterpiece. We're his Handel's Messiah. John writes poems. I was John's pastor once, back in the days of Noah. A long time ago. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. We're his canvas that he wrote on. That's why he saved us. Created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared for those who walk in them. So walking and working is part of what God expects from us in his Son. So we shouldn't be surprised that Paul's going to talk about working here, not working to get saved, but working because we're saved. We are to work together. Four types of work are mentioned here. First of all, working at maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Now, the word work is here, but a synonym is there. Working at maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Look in chapter 4. After humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with other love, eager to maintain. Eager means endeavoring. It means working really hard at. What? To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be eager, endeavoring, to work really, really hard at maintaining something. The word maintain means to guard with careful cautiousness, to guard something carefully, to watch over it very specifically. We're to work really hard at guarding carefully what? Unity. It's already here. When Jesus made his church, that brought unity to the body. Even the book of Ephesians, you have the Jews and Gentiles, that wall's been broken down. We are the same body. Whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, there's a unity here created in Christ regardless of where we came from and who we are. We're one in Christ. One spirit, one body, one hope, one faith, one call. We get the idea. We're kind of somehow one. He kind of makes the case for that. We are one. We just have to work hard at maintaining it. Our job is to not muck it up and not lose it. God created it. When he saved you, he put it into a body. When he came here, he put it in his body and created a unity. You're all one. Like a husband and wife are now one. Let no one separate what God has brought together. Work hard at guarding carefully the unity in your church. Don't be careless. Don't be naive. It won't happen by itself. The devil will seek to destroy what God has brought together. You have to work hard at that. Work hard at not destroying it. Work hard at maintaining, carefully watching over. Men, we understand this. We watch over stuff that we own with great care. We wash and wax our cars. We clean our guns so that they're not destroyed by dirt and gunpowder. We watch over them carefully because they came to us in perfect condition. Ours is to keep them clean. So I think we get the idea. The same is true of a marriage. You have to work really hard at maintaining the oneness that God created when you said, I do. The devil's out to destroy that unity. And it's a mess when it gets his foot in the door. The ripple effect, the complexity is so hard to unwind. People get hurt. Churches are split. And sometimes they close. So we are to work hard at maintaining unity. That's part of the work of working to maintain it. Secondly, is doing the work of the ministry. Lotus later. He'll talk about later in the chapter, in verse 12, about doing the work of the ministry. So we are to work together, maintaining unity and doing the work of the ministry, doing Christian service. God has called you to be a worker. We're his workmanship, created for the purpose of good works, so that didn't save us, but there ought to be part of the, that's what he saved us for, is to go to work for him. I think some people don't understand that. The Christian life is not a spectator life, it's not a consumer life, it's a working life. He saved us to go to work for him, to do the work of ministry, to say, how can I serve? When we are first saved at the age of 28 and 26, respectively, we were naive about a lot of things. We had never heard of Awana. Had no idea what an Awana was. Even after someone explained the acronym, had no clue where it came from. Timothy's the book of the Bible because that's my name. That's all I knew. I thought Moody Monthly was a psychology magazine like Grumpy Daily. Not Moody Monthly. Never heard of D.L. Moody. We're also naive enough to believe that we should just go to work and start serving. I thank God for that. We just came to our church. We got saved. We said, hey, how could we serve? And then we heard a voice or a sound. We said to the pastor, how could we serve this? He said, well, how about junior church? I said, what's the junior church? We'll do it. So for one whole year was our version of purgatory. Not really. 1 year making up how to work with 1 to 3 year olds. 3 to 5. We did stick figures. We did Father Abraham. We taught him how to eat, how to have manner. We taught him everything. We just kind of made it up. And how else? He said, well, how about leading VBS? Sure. I remember painting gold stones. They needed a Christmas program, so I wrote one based on a Spurgeon's devotional. What think ye of Christ? We just did. I thank God for that. We just kind of decided we need to go to work. He called us to do the work of the ministry. Christian service is how we work. And we are to do that. You're thinking, there's not much I have to offer. Don't say that. God's made every provision for you to work for him. I want you to write that down. God made every provision for us to work for him. That would only be fair, wouldn't it? If God says go to work with it, he would provide everything that we need. And so, he's given gifts to us. You can write that. He has given gifts to us. Christ, who is the ascended head of his church, gave gifts to men. It says that, but grace, and the word but is in contrast to the unity. There's great diversity among the gifts, but grace was given to each one of us. Not to just all of us, but each one of us has been gifted, been graced, according to the measure of how he dispersed and dispensed his giftedness. So these gifts differ. They're for the building up of the body. They're not for just personal use. Done by the strength that God provides, we find in 1 Peter chapter 4. But God has given gifts to us. Each one of us has been gifted. And this is not grace for living, but grace for working. This is working grace, divine enabling grace to do his work. We lived in Southeast 14th and back in the days of Noah, right, John? We homeschooled our kids and had a lot of foot traffic on Southeast 14th and Indianola Road in South Des Moines. And we had people that were homeless and people that were drunks and people that were everything right by homeschooling little kids. It was kind of scary to some degree. One day we had a gal come into our house. It was right almost on the sidewalk, 100 feet back. And so this gal walked, name is Candy. And she had kind of a long skirt on. And she walked in and knocked on the door. She looked like someone just kind of aimlessly wandering around, and she said, I need some help. Invited her in and wanted to help, but be careful of, we didn't know who this person was. So we talked with her, and she said, well, I'm a witch. And I didn't doubt her for a minute that she was right. She said, I have connections with the demon world. I talk to them. I said, I believe that you do. I'm thinking, we have little kids back here. You know, want to help her? Is she carrying a knife? Going to cast a spell? I don't know. So I summoned the witch class I took at Faith back in the day. I didn't take a witch class at Faith. How to deal with witches. That's just to see if you're awake. How to witness to witches, you know, 101, you know. That entered my head. I've never been taught this. Dr. Bob, please help me. The Spirit of God says, just give her the gospel. She had no trouble understanding sin and the reality of Satan. She says, oh, he's real, all right. And this is how he works. He gives you power, then he makes you his slave. I said, bingo. And I'm scared to death. I don't know where the bottom of the pit's going to be, and I'm scared to death. I'll never come out. That's what she said. We just shared Christ with her, how he loved her. It would set her free. And she put her trust in Christ that afternoon, and the light came on in her eyes. Because Jesus saves you out of darkness into what? Light. That was a work of God and his gifting and grace to even know what to say. We just want to be his instruments, right? So God has given you divine enabling grace to work for him. He gave you gifts. He's also given shepherds to us. That's the next thing, right? He's also given shepherds to the church It says that he gave gifts to men, but he gave some. He set apart some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and some shepherd teachers. It's one word hyphen. Some shepherd teachers. So he gave shepherds to us. He set apart some among his flock to be for the gospel ministry, to be shepherds over his flock. He set them apart. He made them to be overseers. He set them apart. They sensed that. The church sent that. They called them. He's given you a shepherd and many shepherds over the years of the life of this church. He gave shepherds to us. Why did he do that? Now, we understand the word shepherd is the word pastor, right? We know that. The shepherd is a pastor, the same word. And so we have expectations of what a shepherd is supposed to do. He's supposed to care for the flock and comfort the flock and protect the flock and feed the flock and all the things, all the stuff the shepherd is caring and feeding, protecting, comforting, consoling. All that stuff is a shepherd cares for the well-being of the flock. But for what purpose? To what end? Is he merely to be a caretaker of the flock? Or for some other purpose? That's where the word for comes in. For, he gave them shepherds for the purpose of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's why he shepherds you. To equip you to do the work of the ministry. That's his job. Many people have a wrong understanding of the role of a shepherd. Creates unmet expectations and hurt feelings because they don't match what God has them to do. His work as a shepherd is to care for you so you produce the wool. Did I lose you? A shepherd doesn't produce wool. This is farm country, right? A shepherd cares for the sheep, so they produce the wool, and they make more sheep. Why does he care for the flock? Why does he protect them? Why does he stand? Why does he become the door to the sheepfold? Why does he break their legs to bring them back so the wolf doesn't eat them, so they can produce wool and produce more sheep? That's why he shepherds them. He can't produce wool. He can't produce more sheep. So he cares for them and shepherds them and feeds them and loves them and patches up their wombs and holds them close when they're cold and frightened. Like Jesus holds them close to his chest. So they can grow up and produce wool and produce more sheep. That's why God gave you a shepherd. It's not his job as a shepherd to fill these pews with new sheep. His work as a shepherd help you produce wool and do the work of the ministry. Does that make sense? I say that because many people don't understand that. And I've met with deacon chairmen and shared with them about the need, the work of the ministry, primarily the gospel, connecting with people outside the walls of church and bring the gospel to them, do a John study with them, and lead them to Christ. And you want a shepherd who's going to teach you to do that. The guy you're going to call, you want him to equip you to do that. And they said, yeah, but we just want a pastor who's going to visit all the old people because the old pastor never did that. I'm going, really? That was the deacon chair of a search committee. He thinks the goal of the shepherd is to be a caretaker to come visit old people. That's fine, visit old people, but so they can do work of the ministry to equip them. Nursing home would be great places to share the gospel, wouldn't it? Couldn't that be your mission field? The goal of shepherding is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. You know, God gave your shepherd to you. You know, he gave him to the church. He gave him to you. By sovereign appointment, he made Troy Wiggert your shepherd. He sensed that. You sense that. He's here by divine appointment. So you thank God for that. You pray for him. You care for him. You encourage him in tangible ways. Let him know that you love him. He gave him to you to teach you. So listen to his teaching. He gave him to shepherd you, to come here and train hard and go do the work of the ministry. That's his job. So doing the work of the ministry. Thirdly, doing the first works, and we'll wrap up here quickly. Doing the first works. Now, it's not here, but Ephesus comes up later in scriptures after the book of Ephesus. It comes up in the book of Acts when it was founded, and it was an explosive beginning to a church. It turned Ephesus upside down. The silversmiths lost money. They burned all their books. An explosive beginning and a gospel beginning. Here's a healthy church, how God can grow them through yielded working people. But they got another letter 44 years later. Same church. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the church at Ephesus write. What would that letter say 44 years later after their founding? We were at a church recently that had the 40th anniversary, a church we pastored for 24 years. I said, Ephesus never had a 50th anniversary. They were dead. They were gone. 44 years later, they got another. You never want to get that letter. You want to be that letter in chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. He said, I know your works, and you're good at this, and good at this, and good at this. I committed that. But if something against you, you've abandoned the love you had at the first. A church that was known for its love of the saints had abandoned their love. Love for Christ, love for people, one another. You've abandoned the love you had at the first. So remember from where you fell, repent, have a change of heart, and go back and do the first works, which was the Great Commission they had abandoned. Think of this, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission had been abandoned. Think of that. Their first love and first works had abandoned. They're busy doing work. It abandoned the Great Commandment to love, the Great Commission to reach people with the gospel. In 44 years, they were done. So anticipating that possibility, do the first works now and never get that letter. And go back and reclaim the Great Commission. That's you and I reaching people with the gospel outside the walls of this church. Take a John study. They're free. Don't you like things that are free? Don't even need a coupon. Take one or two. They're on our website. You can download them for free. I got them from Hal Miller. Ever heard of Hal Miller, some of you? I got some from him at a class of faith. I didn't want to know how to lead people to Christ. He said, use this tool. God's used it amazing down through 30-some years of ministry. And find a way to connect with people and cultivate friendships and engage them in conversation and find something in common and minister to them and serve them and then open a door with the gospel and ask if they want to do a study with you and then watch God open their heart and see them come to Christ and bring them to the family and reclaim the first works that we're losing. That's why our churches have declined over the last 50 years, as we've abandoned love and abandoned the first works. So claim them now. And you say, this terrified me. Of course it does. But we can do this. God's equipped us to do the first works. And literally, according to the effective working of every part. That's the latter part in the chapter. And according to means to the capacity, to the degree that every part works, the body grows. He says, from whom, meaning Christ, we grow up into him, from whom, meaning Christ, the one who is a source of life in the body, held together by every joint, when or according to each part working properly. So we grow to the degree that each one of us does our part in walking and working. The growth of a church depends really on you. So what are you willing to do to have Christ build his church through you? Have a walk that's worthy and work that's hard? According to the effective working, every causes the body to grow. That is significant. Every one of you matters. So you'd be thinking, what could I do to work for Christ? And thirdly, God wants us to wait upon him. To put our confidence in him. He wants us. This is all about Jesus building his church. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who gifted us, gave us everlasting life. He's the one that ascended and descended. He's the one who is the lifeblood of the church, which is his body, who rose from the dead, sits on high. You have to wait upon him. Wait out of the sense of waiting in line. I have enough waiting in line. But put our confidence in him. Without him, we can do nothing, right? So as we walk and we work, we wait upon him. That's how God will continue to build this church. Walking worthy, working together, and waiting upon him. It causes the body to grow. That is huge. Jesus loves his church. He's building a church. He wants to continue building it here until he comes. Do you share that passion with him? What can God do through you to build a church here? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today for this time in the Word. We're grateful for this passage of Scripture that leads us to how a body grows. Pray that each one of us would ponder our walk. Maybe think about how we could do the work of the ministry. Maybe how you could use us to reach people with the gospel. How we could trust you more to wait upon you. And believe that you will build your church here till Jesus comes again. We pray in his name. Amen.